We continue on in the second chapter of Romans. We'll be taking a look at verses 6 through 11. But I'll begin our reading by going back to the beginning of the chapter. And I do that because it would be good for us to have fresh in our minds the flow of the things that Paul has been saying all along. So I'll read verses 1 through 15. And again, our prime attention will be given to the latter section of those verses. But as is always wise to do, let's first turn to the Lord in prayer, asking that He might improve our understanding. Please pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word. Let's pray. God, our prayer is that we would be a fertile field for the planting of Your word today. We pray, Lord, that You would sow Your truth deeply in our hearts. So we ask, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would guide us through Your word, that You would help us with our understanding, that You would give us hearts and desires to see our need for Christ more. And so, Lord, as we come to these words of this scripture written so many years ago, take it from the pages of ancient writing and into our lives today, and help us to understand, help us to see, and help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. So Romans 2, beginning at the first verse through the 11th verse. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. Let me first remind you this morning that what could be thought of as a theme for the whole of the book of Romans is found in a verse that we read together some weeks ago now, verse 16 in the first chapter of this letter. It was there that Paul proclaimed that he was not ashamed of the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he was preaching a gospel that he described as being the very power of God for salvation, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, I trust that even staid Presbyterians like ourselves might inwardly be saying aloud amen to such a true affirmation about the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the God-given message for the saving of our very souls. But even as we know that, even as we as Christians affirm that, it is most unlikely that any of us would say that we have always, always understood the gospel and its power. If you all could think back to a time before you had any true biblical knowledge about Christ, to a time when you had no real vision for the majesty of God, Well, you might also then well know that you at one time had no true knowledge about what the gospel really was or why it was so powerful to save. And at that time, to say that you were aware that the gospel was powerful salvation was something that would unlikely come from your lips without first knowing more. You would have been so unlikely to have heard the words about the gospel power and just immediately embrace the grace that God offers in the message. You see, one needs to have eyes open to know what the gospel is and especially to know why it is that we need salvation. You could go to any street corner in our world today and engage any unbeliever in conversation. You could ask the unbeliever if you might share with him a message that, if believed, it would result in the unbeliever's salvation. And the first response you might well hear could be something like, "Salvation? I'm in no danger. Why would you ever think I need salvation? Why would I need to believe this gospel you speak about if I face no real imminent harm?" At least that's the like of what you might hear in our modern Western world. In Christian homes and in our churches, in our circles, the word salvation is a word that so easily flows from our lips. It's part of the language that the Christian often uses. But we often use it without much thinking that to the non-Christian, to the unbeliever, if there is no sense of peril, there will not be the need to think that we must be saved. To the average unbeliever, salvation is just another word and a rather meaningless word at that, whenever the unbeliever is living within a relative safety of a presence existence. Without knowing there is really an imminent danger, a danger that truly threatens all that one cherishes about whatever a man or woman or a child perceives to be what life is all about. Without a knowledge of the powerful and ever-present possible harm, a message about the need for a spiritual salvation by the power of God through a gospel message can sound almost as if it's unintelligible babble. If one's mindset says, "I'm okay," no words about a need for salvation without more explanation, without a needed spiritual discernment, a message like that will not become life-changing. It will not become soul-rescuing if we don't understand what's being said. And the Apostle Paul was aware of that. And so from the very moment in the gospel letter, in the Romans letter, when Paul first wrote about the gospel as the power of God for salvation, the power of salvation for those who would believe the message, from that first moment, he has been exhaustively and painstakingly and relentlessly making it known to all of his readers the danger that constantly confronts mankind. The danger that humanity faces, the danger that all humanity faces without Jesus Christ, comes from a righteous God. A God whose wrath burns hot against the unrighteousness of mankind. And so Paul, after he introduces the unrighteousness, or after he introduces the power of God, rather, in the gospel, he then writes about God's wrath, and he writes about the unrighteousness of every man and every woman and every child. And as to that human unrighteousness, he says, it's unrighteousness that suppresses the truth of God. It's unrighteousness which exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It's unrighteousness that causes people to become as fools so they claim to be wise. Paul writes of an unrighteousness unchecked, which leads to people having hearts of impurity and bodies that are living lives of dishonor. He speaks of unrighteousness as something that leads humanity to continually refuse to acknowledge God and to do in life all sorts of things that ought not be done. And he, Paul, starts getting more detailed as the letter goes on. Human unrighteousness, he will write, includes things like homosexuality and murder and deceit and maliciousness. Sins that Paul in chapter 1 has named. Unrighteousness is seen in mankind's hating God and being haughty or boastful or gossipy or disobedient to parents. At the end of the first chapter, Paul gives this list of unrighteousness, this list of sin. And as partial as that list is, it is still a list in which we likely in some manner and in some measure see ourselves. And if we don't see our own sinfulness there, if we don't see it and we just see others as unrighteous and not ourselves as unrighteous, well, Paul explains that even that sort of selective judgment of others, a judgment that is blind to our own faults, is another means of condemning ourselves because it too is an example of our sin. And so Paul has, as I said, been exhaustive about explaining both God's wrath against unrighteousness and then revealing that we have this ever-present unrighteousness in our life. He's been exhaustive about showing his readers how no one has excuse before God, and how all humanity should be rightfully subject to God's unmitigated and unrelenting wrath. And yet the tendency of humanity is to still make excuses. When endeavoring to share the gospel with others, I often ask people, as other people do, how they would respond if God would ask them why he should ever allow them into his heaven. And the answer often given by the unbeliever will be an answer that speaks of how the unbelievers think that heaven is their certainty. It's in their future because they perceive themselves to basically be good. Some people will suggest their good has outweighed their bad, and that's their entry card into heaven. Some others will speak of how overall they have tried with their imperfect human ability to be good, and that effort alone should count for something. People simply ignore their unrighteous nature. But God doesn't ignore it. He does not ignore any unrighteous deed of any individual. He would not accept some deeds as good, assuming they could somehow be deemed as good, and then ignore other sinful acts or sinful thoughts as if they simply are something that he could look away from. Do you see what Paul writes as he writes the word of God in verse 6? Paul says, he, God, will render to each one according to his works. Those words are nearly identical to the words we read from the Proverbs earlier on. God will render to each one according to his works. And such a sentiment, that sentiment is found throughout the scriptures. God will render to each one based upon what his deeds are. And yet the presumption of so many is that my good works will outweigh my bad, or my feeble effort will trump my failures, or that God will not see my sin. He will just turn his head away. Now, I said at the outset that verses 1 through 5 of our reading this morning provide context as the 6th verse begins. And in context, when Paul affirms that God will render to each one according to his works, remember that he's told us already how God's kindness and forbearance and patience is shown to humanity for the purpose of leading to repentance. And he added that without that repentance, when a heart is hard and impenitent, we are each individually actually storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, on the day when God's judgment will be fully revealed. Each sin receives from God the due wrath that each sin deserves. Every single sin adds to each person's judgment. And it's with that truth embedded in our mind that then Paul writes those words in verse 6, God will render to each one according to his works. And what Paul is saying when he writes that and writes what follows it, is that there really are two paths available for individuals to follow. The first path, well, it's the path for those who are patient in well-doing, for those who will seek for glory and honor and immortality. For those who are on that path, God will give that person eternal life. That's what we are reading in verse 7. And associated with that eternal life in verse 9, we see similarly that those who are good, those who are patient in their well-doing, well, with their eternal life, they will also receive glory and honor and peace. That's path one. Those of humanity, though, who are on that second path, those who are, as it says in verse 8, self-seeking, those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, for them, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for those who do evil. That's the simple formula. Do good, be patient or persistent in well-doing. Stay on that one path that is always seek for the glory and the honor of God, and you will gain eternal life and glory and honor for yourself. You will receive peace with God. But on the other hand, be self-seeking, do not obey God's truth, be a slave of unrighteousness, be in sin, and it will always be your doom. So which path are you on? I hope as you think about what Paul writes here, I hope as you think about what he writes and then as you envision your own sinful condition, that you will also feel a sense of hopelessness. I hope you see that hopelessness, feel that hopelessness, not so that you will be without hope, but so that you will understand, that your only hope is in fact in Jesus Christ. By setting forth these two paths and these two ends, Paul really seems to be setting forth two options for this present life and for a future eternity. But the problem for humanity is that left to ourselves, we will always end up on that wrong path. We will never be perfectly good in our ways. At our best, we will always be marked by self-seeking tendencies. So without Christ, we are always on the road to God's wrath and his fury, the road to eternal tribulation and everlasting distress for every human being. But please know, that Paul doesn't set forth the two options so that we might become better at working our way to God. We are unable to work our way to God. Know that Paul sets forth these two options so that we would see that we are all in need of rescue, that we do in fact need salvation, that we are all facing an imminent harm, and we need salvation through the preeminent Savior who is Jesus Christ. Now there's more I need to say about our Savior and salvation in a moment, but let's do take a little more time just to consider these two paths in a little more detail, these two options as they are set forth, so that with more penetrating eyes, we see better the need we truly have. I ask first that we consider this evil path. Now, I can't really say much more than I've already said earlier, and what Paul has been saying for so long now. The destiny for every evildoer is God's wrath and judgment. God's fury against sin for the evildoer is the end in which there will be eternal tribulation and distress. But in touching upon what an evil person does, don't dare miss that Paul says that such people are self-seeking. They do not obey the truth. They obey unrighteousness. And understand that true definition of evil, is so much broader than what so many people usually tend to think. Again, ask that man on the street corner to give an example of evil. And the names that he will mention are names like Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, more names that might be associated with genocide. More generally, he might speak of those who do acts of terror or murder or abuse. Evil will always be defined by the extremes. And those who do those extreme kinds of acts certainly could be described as those who are self-seeking. But on the other hand, can any of us say completely that we have shed that label? Self-seeking is a sin that seems in some measure to be persistent in all of us. And Paul, then when he adds that a person doesn't obey God's truth, and that means he instead is committing sin. And again, then Paul says that he is describing this evil as being obedient to unrighteousness. What Paul is doing there is still describing an evil that touches every one of our lives, an unrighteousness that is in all of us. Christ summarized the whole of the commandments of God by naming the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see how we cannot do either of those commands well when we are self-seeking? We cannot obey the whole truth of God, and we only obey unrighteousness, rather. We break the two greatest commandments constantly, and those greatest commandments summarize the whole law. For evildoers, there is the wrath and fury of God. For people like that, there is tribulation and distress. But those people who do that evil sound so much like us. So perhaps we should just ignore the evil path for a while and think about ourselves and our doing good, and we consider the other road a bit. Again, the result of living on that path of goodness is eternal life and the glory and honor and peace that is associated with it. So all we need to do is just do that good, just be patient in our well-doing. In that regard, the goodness and the well-doing that we will be doing are the things that Paul described as living and seeking for the glory and honor and immortality. Now, when you hear those words, that seeking of glory and honor and immortality, it has to be understood in the sense of always doing what is right in the sight of God. I clarify that because we could perhaps think of seeking glory or honor, and even to some extent immortality, as things we seek for ourselves. In other words, we seek our own glory, we seek our own honor, apart from God. But that's clearly not what Paul has in mind. That would be self-seeking sort of conduct that he's already condemned as being evil. No, the sense of Paul's words about glory and honor and immortality are certainly all about ultimately doing what most glorifies God, what honors God most. And the sense of seeking immortality is living in a way that is associated with seeking to live out an incorruptible and imperishable and perfect resurrected sort of life, always to the honor and glory of God. And what we really have to most observe, I suggest, when we are trying to live seeking that type of goodness that so esteems God, is that Paul says that a person who does such good works is to live by patience in doing them. Now, the English translation might be somewhat hard for us to grasp, but the idea being conveyed there is that a person doing this good is to persevere in doing good. The one who is seeking God's glory and honor is not to ever grow weary of the task. He or she is to be persistent, as I said before. And do you see how that element of what Paul is saying here highlights all the more our human inability to work works in order to gain our way to God? Every human being should be desirous of seeking glory and honor and immortality. That's so very true. Our lives should be lives which aspire to live to God's glory all the time. But if we do one thing that perhaps could be defined as good and glorifying to God, what about the next deed we do? Or the next? Or the next? Every minute of every life, every thought in every mind, every desire in every heart, everything we ever do is to always and forever be God-honoring. Live that way. Live that way. Always live that way. And you will gain eternal life. You will receive from God, with that eternal life, glory and honor and peace yourselves. Those are the two options for how to live. Those are the two paths that are proposed to be walked on this pilgrimage through life. One leads to eternity, the other to wrath and fury, God's wrath and fury. And the problem is that none of us can do the work of righteousness that God requires. And contrarily, all of us, every one of us, seems so adept at doing the evil things that Paul describes. And notice how Paul also in this passage speaks of how God shows no partiality. It's no different for those of Jewish heritage or of Greek heritage, non-Jewish heritage. It's the same for the Jew or for the Greek. In other words, these are the two paths God proposes for everyone and their destiny. And so we read this paragraph and we see what God requires, and we can only conclude that if we stand before God to be judged upon our own merit, the eternal life that is the reward for the path of goodness, well, it will always elude us, and the wrath and the fury God promises will be ours. And it will be deserved. I said a while ago, I trust you remember, that as you think about what Paul writes here, and as you also think about your own sinfulness, that you will come to that sense of your hopelessness. But remember its hopelessness, so that you will come to see that your only hope is in Christ Jesus. There are two paths, two ends. Paul sets them both forth. But he presents them to us so that we will really come to see that we are all in need of rescue. We do need salvation. We need a salvation accomplished through the Savior who is perfect, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just before I began preaching, we sang together that Townsend Getty song, The Power of the Cross. The chorus we sang included lyrics about how Christ became at the cross sin for us. He took the blame for us, for our sin. He bore God's wrath, our wrath. And because of his work upon that cross, we who have placed our faith in him do stand forgiven. We are forgiven at the cross. But please understand that as Christ died on that cross, he died after having lived a sinless life. He fulfilled that life of goodness, that life that Paul writes about, which merits eternal life. Jesus lived seeking, perfectly seeking, glory and honor and immortality, and he earned by his merit eternal life and God's glory and honor and peace. And yet he died. He died under the wrath and fury of God. He died experiencing the tribulation and distress that he was not due, but that we are all due. Christ's earthly life was a life lived in perfect obedience to God, and he stands for us as our substitute. And when we have faith in Christ, when we have faith in his person and his work and his sacrifice, well, it's then that God looks upon us and judges us as if we lived like Christ, seeking glory and honor and immortality. Christ becomes our righteousness. He's made our righteousness. Paul will write a little further on in this letter in Romans 5:19 that for as by one man, Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, so that one man's obedience, which now is Jesus' obedience, it will also be that many will be made righteous. Christ lived perfectly, and he died sacrificially to become our righteousness. So whose record do you want to rely on when you stand before God to be judged? Do you wish to stand on your self-seeking, truth-disobeying unrighteousness, your evil? Or will you stand instead in Christ's perfections? Turn to Christ. If you haven't already done so, please turn to Christ. Do it now. Rely on His record of obedience for your eternal destiny and rest in His perfect sacrifice on your behalf. And find salvation, true salvation for your soul through the power of Christ, the power of God in the gospel of Christ. Let's pray.